chapters, I believe it's 9 and 10 tonight. And I'll read the Apostles' Creed as we start, just for recap. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It came up in my apprentice group on Sunday night as we're talking about many of the distinctives and differences, how we get along with people we disagree with. The ongoing challenge for a church like ours that seeks to appreciate differences within our theology, differences within our tradition. Anytime we get to talking about that, the question is always raised, well, what are those things that are common? What are those things that we all would hold to? And, you know, I kind of point back to the Apostles' Creed as a good example. And even here, you know, there can be some variations within some of the theologies that this illustrates, but just in the words that are present here, it speaks to a strong belief in a triune God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father who is Creator, the Son who is our Redeemer, who was crucified and rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit, and then all of us and what we experience as the church, one church sharing one baptism, one faith, one Lord. It's as good of a representation of the essentials as we'll find. So tonight, chapters 9 and 10 speak to the crucifixion in particular. Suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, descending into hell. The single most controversial, and after doing some reading in particular with Packer, but also some other information, hopefully that will not be as perplexing after tonight as it is coming in. So, page 79, if you want to look along there, or if you have a Bible, we're going to read Isaiah 53, which he references pertaining to the suffering of Jesus. His title, he doesn't incorporate crucified, dead, and buried, but that is the same clause, so I'm presuming it falls under this umbrella. The suffering under Pilate was inclusive of his crucifixion and his dying. And so all of that kind of goes together. Packer talks about, he notes how our notion of the passion of Jesus, we have the passion play, perhaps you've been to, we talk about the passion of the Christ. The word passion really speaks to suffering. We like passion to connect with love, and it does, but the word itself derives from that facet of love that can cause you to suffer. the oh sweet agony of loving somebody. The passion of Jesus speaks to the suffering of Jesus. It's connected in linguistics to the Latin language, suffering under Pontius Pilate. This is simply, it states the suffering of Jesus, but also states by putting Pilate's name in here, you'll notice two people, two humans are referenced by name. One, Mary, we would expect. The other, Pilate, who makes it into the Apostles' Creed. Maybe less expected, much more surprising. But by putting him in here, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, what that's doing is giving a nod towards the gospel accounts of the Passion Week of Christ. You could look at that, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and see it as a statement that we believe what the gospels say, about Jesus' final week and what the Gospels present about it. The Last Supper with his disciples, the prayer and agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest by the Roman guard, the accusation, the betrayal by Judas, the trial and the passing the buck, and the trial and the passing him back, and the beatings and the charges, and Pilate, who ultimately said, "I find no wrong with this man." That's, it might not, I don't know that I've ever thought of it as such until reading for this session tonight. But even in the eyes of what would pass for the judge and jury of his day, Jesus was pronounced not guilty. The crowd screamed for his death, but Pilate, who was the one who had the power to pronounce him guilty or not, pronounced him not, and then turned him over to be executed anyways. But there is something significant, I think, in that. We think about Jesus as being sinless, and even Pilate, his own mouth, said, "I find no wrong in this man." And so Jesus went to the cross not as a falsely condemned criminal. He went as a falsely accused man, but not as one found guilty, falsely or otherwise. Pilate said, "I find nothing wrong with this man," and then made the political decision to satisfy the mob by allowing Jesus to be put to death. And so,
so he said, "You make the decision."
I think what my understanding, you know, you're reading four different accounts and kind of piecing them together, and they don't always do so seamlessly. But Pilate's position was, from a justice point of view, there's no just reason to execute this man. But from a political point of view, he was facing, he was a Roman in Jewish religious legalese, which was not his area of forte. And the Romans kind of let the Jews mediate their own religious issues. Part of the reason why the Jews accused Jesus of being, claiming he was king of the Jews, there were lots of accusations they could have made, but in saying he professes to be the king of the Jews, that could have been viewed as a crime against Rome, not just a Jew. I mean, it was not just a he healed people on the Sabbath. The Romans would have said, "Who cares? That's a Jewish matter. You deal with it." But by saying he declared to be king of the Jews, they were hoping, I suspect, to pull in Roman authorities to make it a Roman issue. And Pilate said, "This is not a Roman issue. This is a Jewish issue, and I think you ought to let him go." But the crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, he had to make a decision. Either you give up Jesus to be crucified, or you deal with the fallout of mass riots throughout your city for who knows how long. It's a politician's game as old as time. It's kind of the give and take between how much do we satiate the people in order to keep them content, and how much do we, you know, do we do what we need to do even if it makes them unhappy. That's what Pilate was doing, satisfying the crowd. I think his attempt to let a prisoner go was kind of a sideways attempt to let Jesus go. He said, "It's the feast day. It's our tradition to let one prisoner go, so why not Jesus?" He picked the most despicable criminal he could find to put him up next to Jesus, thinking surely they'll pick Jesus. And then that plan backfired. The people would prefer to have Barabbas released instead of Jesus. So,
by that time, too, they were really riled up.
Yeah, very much riled up. Yeah, it's mob mentality. Yeah. Do you have a comment, Larry?
It says it so much better than I've ever heard.
Uh-huh.
The goofiest gesture, perhaps, of all time, gave the green light for judicial murder,
mm-hmm.
directing that Jesus throw guiltless to die, all the same to keep people happy. Pilate saw this as shrewd government. How cynical.
Have any of you seen the film The Green Mile? Yeah? It's a Stephen King short story. A lot of people don't know that. Tom Hanks is in it. It's about John Coffey, the man who was, big John Coffey, who was put in prison, and is very much a Pilate, Jesus, Roman government kind of illustration. Because throughout the movie, Tom Hanks and the other prison guards come to the conclusion that John Coffey is innocent. And yet, you have this family and this community grieving the death of two children, and they want vengeance. They want someone to pay the price for it. And, yeah, they saw his miracles. There was mob mentality versus the sensible leaders. And in the end, the sensible leaders felt like they had no other choice but to give in to the mob and their lust for blood. Even Tom Hanks, you know, asks, his character asks, what should I do? You know, I don't remember if he offers to let him go, to help him escape. But ultimately, John Coffey lets him off the hook. He says, this is what we have to do. He goes of his own.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, that's obviously, I don't know that Stephen King intended that to be a Christ metaphor. Maybe he did. It's very, very close. Yeah. But it, you know, that story gives you maybe a more modern context in how something, the political, you know, the crowd that wants revenge for something and the people in leadership that are caught between viewing innocence but trying to deal with mob lust for vengeance. And what do you do in that moment? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. I just made a couple of comments there about suffered. One is in the book. This obviously includes the beatings, crown of thorns, carrying of the cross, and crucifixion, all encompassed by Jesus' suffering. The prophet Isaiah, particularly from chapter 40 to 54, has a number of prophecies referred to as the servant songs. And they kind of move from being more corporate to more individual. There's a lot of questions. Who's the servant of Isaiah? And of course, modern day Israel thinks that Israel, the nation of Israel, is the servant. Some would look at the servant as a key figure, perhaps Cyrus, who would let the exiled Israelites go home, perhaps a king, maybe Hezekiah, who was a good king. Christians, of course, regardless of original context, view the ultimate fulfillment to be in Christ. And the last of the servant song, which they get more detailed as you go, and they get more narrow and specific as far as an individual goes, as you go. But the one in, it actually begins in 52, beginning in verse 13. This fourth servant song is one you'll recognize. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It's a lot of suffering words. Afflicted, smitten, infirmities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The song goes on, but you hear in those first few verses the prophetic notion of suffering, that the servant of God would carry the burden of sin for all of us, and that burden would lead him into suffering. So, when the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate," crucified, dead, and buried, you'll notice there's really nothing in the Apostles' Creed that gives a quality or a meaning to that. I think it's implied, but nothing there. It states it as though it was just a matter of historical fact. I believe this is the historical fact. It's not inherently a statement of theology. The Apostles' Creed doesn't say what this means, it just says that it happened. Now, down at the bottom, it does say we believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. Our good theology would obviously tie those two things to the crucifixion, but the Apostles' Creed does not connect them overtly. But that is what Orthodox Christianity believes, that Jesus' suffering under Pilate, being crucified, dead, and buried, was this theological word. It accomplished this theological word that we call atonement. That we are atoned because of the blood of Christ. That we are, another word we like to use is justified. That we are justified. But justified implies our position of standing before God. That we have been declared not guilty by God. The atonement is the blood of Jesus accomplished something on our behalf. And there are different theories, and some would say it's not one, it's all. But some of the theories would say that what the blood of Jesus did was it satisfied God's wrath against us. That instead of us suffering, Jesus suffered for us, sometimes referred to as the penal substitutionary atonement. Does he use some of these words in here? He uses propitiation. Yeah. Right. Lots of implications about authority inherent in that. Another angle on atonement is that perhaps what happened was Jesus purchased back from Satan the souls of those who would be redeemed. Not a whole lot of biblical support behind this, except for the prayer of the saints in Revelation when they see the Lamb and they're singing him praise. He purchased men for God to be a nation of priests. however it is that we specifically understand the atonement, it's another one of those mysteries. What's exactly the Trinity? It's a mystery. How exactly is it that Jesus was both fully God and fully man? There's a mystery there. What is it exactly that happened? Why did Jesus have to die? And in his death and shedding of his blood, what did that do in the heavenly realms that made salvation and forgiveness possible for you and me? I don't know that we know the particulars. I don't know that we know the specifics. It was a sacrifice of sorts. Hebrews talks about Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect lamb. And the New Testament over and over and over again refers to him as the Lamb of God. And so there's something sacrificial there, but what is it? The Apostles' Creed doesn't go into great detail because you dabble too far in mysterious waters. You may ask more questions than you can answer. But just as a statement, it clearly believes that Jesus suffered under Pilate and was crucified, dead, and buried. And that is our belief. And that something in that work made our reconnection to God possible. The words crucified, dead, and buried, Packer doesn't spend any time at all on those. He did mention, that crucifixion for them was the electric chair or lethal injection. It was a criminal's death. And if you didn't know or if you didn't recall, Rome refused to execute their own citizens via crucifixion. Their own citizens warranted other punishments. Outsiders were crucified. It was not only a punishment for criminals, but it was a punishment for foreign criminals or for outsiders. The Jewish people really, Deuteronomy chapter 21 has this legal statement about death. And we talked about the name of God in a worship service, a Sunday service, a few weeks back. Here's another one of those cases where the interpretation, the rabbi's interpretation of a passage runs wild. It teaches us how interpretations sometimes can mean more than texts themselves. This is the case in Judaism. It is the case in Islam. And sometimes it's the case in Christianity. Do we care most about what the Bible says, or do we care most about what the leaders within our tradition, how they interpret the Bible? Deuteronomy 21, the end of the chapter. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree. Anybody have a different translation there? Something other than tree? I was looking at the New NIV and it translates it as pole. Is that what yours says? Yeah? And I'm not sure why the difference. But if he's put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so it came up within Jewish tradition that if you were hung on a tree, you were cursed by God. And in the context of the Roman Empire, what else was crucifixion except being hung on a tree? Yeah. And so the first century Jews, the Roman Empire Jews, viewed crucifixion as a cursing by God kind of death. Now, you can probably think back to Deuteronomy. They weren't practicing crucifixion then. And really what these laws are amounting to is not that they're put to death on a tree, but that their body is left overnight to the elements. And you see that in just about any movie that portrays ancient cultures, whether it's Greece and the Iliad and the Odyssey, Hector's dad going and begging. Who's the hero? Achilles, for his son's body. Whether it's something like that, any other kind of ancient culture, they believed that there was this something important about taking the body and honoring it and giving it a proper burial, or else the spirit wouldn't be given freedom to enter into the realm of the dead. The Egyptians, pagan cultures, all kinds of things believe this. And it sounds like what you have here is the body is supposed to be cared for and respected even in death. Don't leave it hanging out on a tree overnight where the elements or the animals can get to it. Yes?
But
Yeah.
And ultimately, they would die from asphyxiation.
Yes.
And when they didn't die soon enough, they'd break their legs so they couldn't support themselves to breathe.
Yeah. Crucifixion was a horrible, horrible way to die. And the fact that, I think we might have mentioned this, if not in here in another setting, the fact that it only took Jesus 6 hours to die was a relatively short time span on the cross. But for the Jews, both then and now, in many cases, they look at that, not just, we would see it as a criminal's death, which is painful and embarrassing enough, but to die a criminal's death and also one that's perceived to be cursed by God, how can he be viewed as the Son of God if he died a death that is cursed by God? Those two things don't seem to go together. And yet that idea that crucifixion was cursed by God, I think, is a product of a bad interpretation of a law in Deuteronomy. You can make of that what you will, but it does speak to the reminder for us that interpretation matters. It can lead people all manner of astray if we're not careful.
So you're saying because he was cursed by God, therefore he couldn't be the Messiah?
I think that's the perception by many. Yeah. I would argue that being crucified wasn't what the law in Deuteronomy 21 had in mind. What the law in Deuteronomy 21 had in mind was, if someone is dead or executed or killed in war and you leave their body out to the elements instead of giving them a proper burial, that's perceived to be cursed by God. Yeah. Yeah. How would you be cursed by God if you were already dead? It's ancient way of thinking. It's not really pagan way of thinking. I don't really know. There's a lot about blessings and cursings in the Old Testament that's really foreign to our way of thinking. It's at home in the ancient Near East. How much does it really mean? I don't give it a whole lot of credence. So I would say cursed by God in that context may have something to do with the afterlife. In most of those other cultures, to not be buried or given proper burial rites has something to carry on into the afterlife. The Old Testament doesn't have a very well thought out afterlife theology. Sheol is the place where everybody goes. And so nowhere does it say you carry with yourself into the realm of the dead some kind of punishment or penalty, or you don't make it, or we don't really know. But my guess is cursed by God would be carrying something of a curse into the afterlife with you. So, yeah.
I think you were alluding to the thing I was thinking in my mind. This didn't appear to be a matter of justice in the sense. This was a matter of vengeance.
Yeah, very much so. I think it was multifaceted, Larry. I think it depends on who you asked. Yeah, there was a little bit of all of it.
You could think that it was symbolic, and also that in Daniel chapter 12, it talks about all the Jews that have died, and then they'll be resurrected at the end, I guess, or at the end of the tribulation period, and it would be determined who is righteous and who is not. So there's a lot about the afterlife.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll get to the afterlife more in depth here in just a minute. That Jesus died, while the crucifixion's not often doubted, it's generally considered to be a historic fact. There are people that would doubt it, but the actual death of Jesus sometimes is questioned. Maybe because 6 hours was a relatively brief amount of time, because there is nothing in the account that says they broke his legs. 6 hours on the cross without breaking your legs should not have been enough to put him to death, in theory. And so perhaps he wasn't really dead. When they pulled him off the cross and they put him in the tomb, he was merely passed out, in shock, blood loss. That is a theory of skeptics. It doesn't hold a lot of water amongst Christians or even amongst rational, neutral parties. But in the Apostles' Creed, we clearly state that Jesus was not only crucified, but that he died. And the clause on he descended into hell is kind of circles back around to that, that he died an actual death, the same as you and I will. And he was buried, crucified, dead, and buried. Any other thoughts on that chapter 9 or on that part of the Apostles' Creed before we move on? Chapter 10, he descended into hell. So it's a matter of linguistics. As a general rule, anytime you come, remember, we're dealing with, in biblical speak, we're dealing with ancient Hebrew language that is 2,500 to 3,500 years old. Think about how much the English language has changed from Shakespeare until now, and then consider how much the Hebrew language probably has changed when you take that window of time and multiply it by 5, 6. Hebrew language that has evolved much over time. Greek, which has gone the same, not as lengthy a period of time, only 2,000 years in that case. Modern Greek and modern Hebrew are not the same as ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew. Now, they use the same alphabets. They do have some common vocabulary words. If you speak modern Greek, you'd be able to pick up and read Greek New Testament the same way you can pick up and read Shakespeare. But that doesn't necessarily mean it would be easy, or that all the words make sense, or that you understand all of the, you know, the jots and tittles that the original writer put in. And then we're dealing with those scripts that had been translated. Hebrew was translated into Greek. Both Greek New Testament and Greek Old Testament would then be translated into Latin. And then from Latin, they would eventually be translated into English. And this jump between languages, anytime I read something in an English translation and the word to me just seems funny, seems odd, it seems like it's communicating a sense of something that doesn't jive with the rest of the Bible, I automatically wonder if there's something in translation being lost here. And what we have in this phrase in the Apostles' Creed is just one such instance. He descended into hell, was not added into the Apostles' Creed until the 4th century. But 4th century, we're still speaking Latin. This is still Rome. Whenever this was kind of put out in English, hell had a particular connotation. Hell in English, 1700s, was an English equivalent of the Greek word for Hades and the Hebrew word for Sheol, both of which are used prominently in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the word for the realm of the dead. There wasn't a separate place for the saints and the sinners. Everybody went to Sheol. They went to one place. And that wasn't a theological statement so much as it was just, when people die, where do they go? We don't really know. They go to the realm of the dead. And Sheol is this great, mysterious, we don't understand what it's like, but that's where the spirits of the dead go. And there really are not many theological statements. David at times would say, you know, nobody there sings your praises, nobody there serves you, rescue me from the pit kind of stuff. But nothing about what life is like in Sheol. Is it like, Greek mythology? Is it like Roman mythology? Are there different domains where the sinners go and where the saints go? Can you work your way up? What is it? There's nothing at all for us. It's just Sheol is the realm of the dead. When you move into the Greek world, Hades kind of occupied the exact same role. Only the Greeks had gotten creative, and they tried to figure it out. Well, in Hades, in the realm of the dead, surely there must be different places where different qualities of life would land you. But they're all in Hades. Tartarus is part of Hades. It's a realm in Hades where the particularly wicked and evil end up. The Elysian fields, you know, later on in Rome, still a part of the same realm of the dead, but the Elysian fields would be a place of beauty and grace where those who live majestic, heroic lives would end up. But still, Hades is this all-encompassing realm of the dead. And so when it talks about Jesus descending into hell, originally the sense was Jesus descending into the realm of the dead, period. Now, the New Testament does enter into, it ushers in a nuanced idea about a place of punishment that the Old Testament does not have. It speaks about those who would be judged guilty by God, and it often refers to this place as Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna in the old city of Jerusalem was the place outside the city wall where they burned their trash. Sacrificial animals, carcasses. We have garbage, landfills here in the U.S., but they're almost tame and sanitary by comparison. If you've ever traveled in a third world country and been to a place where people live off of the garbage of their cities, landfills that are mountains of refuse and throwaway, including people. And so a lot of our theology of hell in our modern English has been derived from John Milton's Paradise Lost and Dante Alighieri's The Divine Comedy, neither of which are biblical, both of which are fantastic literature, but not inspired scripture by God. And those two parts of literature have fed into all manner of Hollywood movies and TV shows and cartoons. I've shared with you before, I learned most of my ideas about heaven and hell from Bugs Bunny cartoons or Tom and Jerry cartoons. Well, Sylvester the Cat is in danger of ending up in hell if he doesn't leave Tweety Bird alone. But we have this whole robust theology about hell that doesn't come from the Bible, but comes from literature and pop culture. What's that? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, look, in Dante's world, in medieval England, it was like an artistic thing to find out how horribly torturous we can describe hell. And if you haven't read The Divine Comedy, the part on the Inferno is these different circles of hell that you descend to depending on how bad you were. And the narrator journeys through the seven? Anybody remember? I think seven circles of hell. And all along the way, he's seeing figures from Greek and Roman mythology and the horrible things they did and the horrible punishments they're enduring and suffering until he gets to the very bottom where Satan happens to be. But we talk about these, the seventh circle of hell. That's not a biblical thing either. That's not even a Christian tradition thing. That's a Dante's Inferno thing. And so Gehenna is a biblical concept, but the idea is that those who are punished will spend eternity outside the city walls in a place where there is darkness and loneliness and grief because the wedding feast is taking place inside. It's a place of separation, a place of loneliness, a place of punishment for sure, but mainly separation from God and separation from those one loves. Now, how much torment and torture goes on within that domain? The Bible does have some other things to say. Revelation talks about, some painful agony that's experienced by those who undergo eternal condemnation. But a lot of our mythos about hell doesn't necessarily come from the Bible. It comes from pop culture. Yes, sir. Near-death experiences was his question. There are many. It's kind of a trendy thing, isn't it? There's just an explosion of them. Personally, I think there are probably far too many of them for them to all be fabricated. I do think that you have people that die and that see things and experience things and come back. At the same time, there are far too many of them, I suspect, for them all to be legitimate. The one about the little boy, I think, and they made a movie out of it. Later came out that it had been manipulated by the dad in order to become a story that sold, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of books and made them a lot of money by, you know, this Christian-made film. It's a personal experience. You know, who am I to say if there was somebody, and you know, Don Piper, who wrote one of those, 90 Minutes in Heaven, he lives down here. He's in Pearland or Sagemont community. And I met him. You know, he came by and we had, you know, had coffee one day. And who am I to say that his experience is not legitimate? I have no idea. But they seem to be breeding. One or two stories and one or two successful books, they seem to be multiplying more and more. It's like gremlins in that movie. And so I believe and hope that there is some truth to that, but I also do that with a skeptical eye. Is that a measured response?
Yeah. The only one that I know that truly went to heaven was Paul.
Yeah.
And when he came back, he said it was too amazing to even explain. So
yeah.
Here's everyone else explaining it, right? So that doesn't make sense.
Yeah. Well, John had the vision, and we saw what he did with it. I mean, he's confused all of us for generations.
He had a vision, but I mean...
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, and the other thing, so I've always thought of Gehenna as the burning lake of fire.
Yeah.
And when I think of Sheol and Hades, I think I said this when Garrett was talking, that when something dies, it steps out of time. It's not like it's a time for this and a time for that, celebration over here.
Yeah.
Hopefully
Garrett explained all the metaphysics behind that position. I tend to think there's something to it. Yeah. But it really is beyond our ability to understand. This notion that time is a dimension that God is not bound by, that we are. Yeah, I mean, it explains a lot. Sure. It explains how God can know but not control. It explains how God can move, you know, his plan towards its fulfillment without dictating every little single detail. And I think, you know, the resurrected body of Jesus that kind of pops in and out of the physical realm, you know, he's with his disciples in a locked room and then he disappears. He's walking with them beside a road and then he's gone. I think that image speaks to us something about what the resurrected experience will be like. And it almost seems like Jesus is moving at will in between the physical world and somewhere else. The spiritual realm, if you will. But, I mean, we're really wandering into theory at this point. The point of all this really is, in the Apostles' Creed, when it says that Jesus descended into hell, it's not saying that Jesus descended into Gehenna, the lake of fire, the place of condemnation. That's not what it purports, which is what could be troubling for a lot of us. What it's saying is that Jesus descended into the realm of the dead. And from there, we can ask a couple of questions. Is it merely an add-on to the previous phrase to fully describe the fact that Jesus died? Jesus died a death as a living, earthly human being, and as such, his spirit descended into the realm of the dead, wherever that might be and whatever it might look like. That could be it. Now, there are a couple of peculiar texts in Peter, and I wanted to read those if you're not familiar with them. One is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Really, that's the main one, 1 Peter 3. There's another one in 2 Peter 2. This is 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. It's a peculiar passage. It's the only place in the New Testament that seems to imply any idea of where Jesus spent those two nights and part of 3 days in the grave. The gospel, perhaps. That's the simple traditional answer is that you had spirits of the dead from old covenant times or the antediluvian time, before the flood, specifically what it says, and that what Jesus was doing was going into the realm of the dead and proclaiming his own victory as the Son of God and giving people that lived before him an opportunity to respond to him.
Really?
Yeah.
Well,
I'm not advocating that position. I'm just telling you, I mean, you see the text there, and there just doesn't give us a whole lot of information. What's that? Yeah, I mean, how? If not that, then how else? What else does this imply? Yeah.
Which is the good news.
Yeah. Yeah. His sentiment was in belief that Jesus was going and fulfilling the prophecy about the Genesis 3, that's he'll crush the head of the serpent, that kind of prophecy. In the end, I mean, what the Apostles' Creed statement is doing is declaring Christ's victory over death. It's declaring our belief in that. That not only was he crucified, died, and buried, but in doing so, he accomplished a victory over death. He descended into the realm of the dead. And next week, is the next part of it when he comes back? The resurrection? Yeah. Yeah, on the third day. But that in that crucifixion, death, and burial, and that time before the resurrection, that there was a victory achieved. And that look, when I read the Apostles' Creed and I think he descended into hell, my mind goes all number of places, and I'm not real sure what to make of it. But if we see in that clause an express statement that we believe Christ conquered death through his death, well, that is common, isn't it, to Christians of every make and model. That's the hope of our salvation. We believe that in Christ's death, he has conquered death and therefore made a way for us. And so he descended into hell. You have to read that. And it seems like I might have read an Apostles' Creed that shifted that and said he descended into Hades, which because of what our English language means now, that would be a better word. We equate hell with the eternal place of punishment. In modern day English, that's what hell means, right? When this was originally put together, that's not what the intent was. The intent was the realm of the dead. And so for us, although words can be confusing, you probably hear it more honestly if we say he descended into Hades. But that word has problems too. Then we go thinking Greek mythology and the river Styx. Well, did Jesus have to pay the coin to Charon who ferried him across the river Styx into Hades? And that's not what we're saying either. There's just not a good word because we don't have... Maybe you just say he descended into death. I don't know how we communicate that. But hopefully now that you understand the words below the words behind the words, that phrase makes a little bit more sense and you understand specifically what they were declaring when they put it in. There are those that would use this text in Peter as a claim for post-death salvation for all or for any. And if we're going to be as specific as we can with the text, it's suggesting that in that window of time before Jesus rose again, he proclaimed a message to those who had died before. And so it doesn't create a perpetual opportunity. Now, some still use this to advocate that. But if we're looking at a more orthodox Christian interpretation of this, it would be, as peculiar as it is to think that's what Jesus was doing, it would be that that's what Jesus is doing, but that it was in that limited window of time, an opportunity for those that lived before Christ to respond to him the same way we have an opportunity to respond to him who've lived after.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know. The humanitarian side of me wants to say anybody. But I don't have a biblical basis for that conclusion either. Yeah.
I would love to think that my parents died and could be saved, but to me that is just not.
Yeah.
It just doesn't seem right.
I would say that I remain ever hopeful, but I also remain stubbornly biblical, and all we have is what the Bible tells us. And if in God's mystery there is more than what we see, then praise be to God. And if there is not, then praise be to God as well. Yeah, I don't have to understand it all. And so I remain hopeful, but all we have is the message God has given us, and that's what we go on. And so, yeah. Yeah. There have to be mysteries that we don't know, and that when we get to eternity, even the prophecies we see here, that we will then see and understand and say, oh yeah, I suspect there'll still be things that we get there and see that we never would have expected. And I don't know what those are. I believe in the justice of God. I think we cannot advocate the love and mercy of God without advocating the justice of God. But at the end of the day, I don't want to have to put the limits on what God's justice looks like. I have a hard enough time in my own thinking and with problems we deal with in this world. Those are things that I am more than happy to concede to the mind of God, the wisdom of God, and in my faith believe that will not the God of all creation do what is right? That was Abraham's, you know, plea for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe that to be the case as well. So, and of course that statement ushered in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. So, but it also ushered in the salvation of Lot and Lot's family, who... Lot was connected to Abraham. His daughters, his wife, had the opportunity to, but sided with the Sodomites instead of with the family of Abraham. Yeah. Will not the God of all creation do what is right? So, praise be to God. Just one chapter next week, I think, was on his agenda. So if you're keeping up in the book, that would be chapter 11, the third day, the resurrection. And Dr. Garrett Robinson will be back presiding next week.